You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
Every time we do this, we ask ourselves three questions that we want to know when we are going to hear these lessons. Number one, do I believe what I'm hearing? So when you hear the basic, simple tenets of the Christian faith, the first question is, do I believe what I'm hearing? The second question is that belief evident in my behavior? And the third question is the fruit of that behavior evident in others? Do I believe what I'm hearing? Is that belief evident in my behavior? And is that behavior bearing fruit in the lives of others? What we want as Christians, what we know about Jesus, is Jesus believed in God. Jesus' behavior corresponded to his belief in God. And that behavior is still bearing fruit in our lives every single day. Amen? And so that's what we want. We want to believe. We want that belief to become a way of life. And we want that way of life to bear fruit in the lives of others. That is what the Christian faith is about. It's not about personal salvation. It is about our life bearing the fruit of the Spirit so our neighbor can eat from our life and be made whole as we are the body of Christ. So tonight's brief class is, and I think this just fits so perfectly, sin, redemption, and Jesus. Sin, redemption, and Jesus. The questions and the answers are a little bit longer because I was combining them for the sake of time this evening. All of this video that we're making right now is going to be made available to you on Friday, and so I just would suggest, if you're a note taker, do it. But if not, listen, let this kind of wash over you. You'll get the video of this on Friday, and then you can take notes. So question number one, what is sin? Hang out for me for 10 minutes, and you will be an expert on what sin is, but that is not the actual official definition. Sin is the misuse of good things by fashioning them into ultimate things for our own ends over and against God, creation, and neighbor. This is called pride and idolatry. Sin is the misuse of good things by fashioning them into ultimate things for our own ends in competition with God and creation and neighbor. Some very brief examples. Genesis 3, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was it a creation of God? Yes. Was it good? Yes. Was there a way God wanted us to interact with that good? Yes. But we took that good, we used it for ourselves, and it was actually a good thing that God created that became the first sin. Sin is when we take good things and turn them into ultimate things. Exodus 32, the golden calf. It was made of gold that God blessed Israel with. The Egyptians started saying, "We want you out. Take everything. Take our gold, take our jewelry, take our necklaces, take our earrings." And the people of Israel, who went from being slaves to being freed with all kinds of gold that God blessed them with, and for the next 40 years, God was going to ask them to take that gold and use it to furnish the sanctuary, the tabernacle, all kinds of things that would ultimately give God glory, which is what we're supposed to do with our stuff, use it to give God glory. But they took something good and they made it into a god. They took something good and they made it into something ultimate. And then finally in Matthew 4, you see Satan trying to get Jesus to do this. The three things that Satan tempts Jesus with are things that Jesus loves. He tempts him with bread. That's a good thing. He tempts him with the temple. That's a good thing. He tempts him to rule over his people the wrong way, but his people are a good thing. Remember, God doesn't hate anything that he has made. And so you even see most clearly in the three temptations of Jesus that sin is trying to get us to take something good and use it possessively. Use it possessively. And that, you say, well, is murder good? Well, justice is good, yes. But when we take justice into our own hands, it's terrible. You see, so even all the things that we could call bad, they start with something good, taken into our own hands, used over against creation and neighbor, that's what sin is. All sin is a failure of the first commandment to have no other gods before him. Sin is forgetting who it is that saves us and for what he saved us for. So the next question then is, well, what is redemption? Redemption is the act of God in the person of Jesus the Messiah that sets us free from the power of evil, sin, and death for God and the life of the world. Redemption is the act of God in the person of Jesus Christ the Messiah that sets us free from the power of evil, sin, and death. Why? For God and for the life of the world. If we are saved, we are set free. And if we are set free, it is for the life of the world. God's promise to Abraham, your descendants will become a nation, and that nation will bless all the nations of the earth. That nation became Israel. Israel was enslaved. God delivered them from slavery so that they could become the nation that blesses all the other nations of the world. So what does redemption look like in those three examples? In Genesis 3, Jesus is the tree of life that we are invited to eat from. In Exodus 32, he's not the golden calf, he's the lamb that was slain, not turned into gold, but brought into a tomb. In Matthew 4, he is the bread that we eat. He is the temple that was destroyed on our behalf so that our bodies could become that temple. And he is the one who delivers us from all the kingdoms of the earth. Redemption is Jesus taking what we had done wrong, making it right in his own lived life and in his death and in his resurrection, and giving us those things back so that we can bless the world around us with them. What do we mean when we say that Jesus is the only Son of God? And again, if you're not used to this kind of teaching, this is a catechism teaching, which is brief, question and answer with some examples, but it's meant to just remind us and refresh us on the basics of the Christian faith. What do we mean when we say that Jesus is the only Son of God? We mean that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. Because God has always existed as Father, the only way that God could have always existed as Father is if Jesus always existed as Son. Amen? If Jesus isn't Son, then God is not Father. And so if Jesus didn't always exist, then that means God at some point became a Father, which means he changed, which means he's not God if he changed. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God has always been Father because Jesus has always been Son. Here's an interesting verse that shows it in a very simple way. Isaiah 9:6. Look at the person next to you and say, Merry Christmas. For to us a child is, to us a son is, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But let's keep that up. Let's look at this again. For unto us a child is, to us a son is. Do you see the difference? Jesus is both man and God, yes? So Isaiah has to talk about him twice. For to us a child is born, but the son part of him has always existed, so it couldn't be born. It was, do you see that? For to us a child is born, that's his humanity, but to us a son is given, because the divine part of him could not have been born. It could only have been given because he was begotten, not made. And his name is Mighty God, Emmanuel, and the government is on his shoulder. Well, what did Jesus carry on his shoulder? A cross. So if anybody wants to know what Jesus' politics are, they are dying for the sake of his enemies and showing a new way of ruling that is rooted in serving, cleansing, and restoring, not destruction, coercion, and violence. So this is the nature of Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. Adam was formed. Jesus was begotten, not made. He was given because he always existed. Well, what do we mean when we say that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and became incarnate from the Virgin Mary. We mean that by God's own act, his divine Son received human nature from the Virgin Mary, his mother. So God's Son, whatever that mystery of Jesus has always been, when it was manifested in the flesh, was given flesh and birth and DNA through his mother, Mary. In Genesis 1, the Spirit hovers over the water, and God's word is spoken through the Spirit into nothingness, and life is created. In the Gospels, the Spirit, in the same way, hovers over Mary, and the word of God himself is spoken into her, and all of a sudden, Mary becomes the tabernacle that is literally holding in her the Holy of Holies himself. Do you see this? She becomes the temple and the tabernacle, and in her is the third dimension, the Holy of Holies. And the word is spoken through her. Now, I find this to be interesting. Matthew 23 says, Jesus says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." Jesus likens himself to a mother. Paul, Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of," say it, "childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." And I'm sure all the ladies love when a man pretends that he knows what it's like to be pregnant, but we won't go there. Paul again likens himself to a woman. And then if you want to take a deeper dive, I said this about a month ago, you could look at the household codes in Ephesians and in Colossians, and it talks about fathers, it talks about wives, it talks about children, it talks about employers, employees, but it never commands women, it never commands mothers at all in the household codes. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath," but it never talks about mothers. Why? Because presumably the entirety of Christian love is the love of a mother to a child. The entirety of what it means to bleed and be burst open for somebody is the love of a mother. Jesus is pierced and blood and water flows, and women, mothers, you know what that's like. All of Christian love is that of the love of a mother to a child. It is embedded so deeply in the epistles' theology that it isn't stated because it is 100% assumed. They so took after Jesus' relationship with his mother that they likened themselves to that. "How I long to be again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ be formed in you." Well, who was in the anguish of childbirth until Christ be formed in her? They're living from this reality that Jesus became who he was in the flesh through child pains. I'm hitting the brakes as hard as I possibly can right now to move on to the next question. What is the great importance of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection? I'm assuming it's very important. By his obedience, even to suffering and death, Jesus made the offering which we could not make. In his death, we are freed from the power of sin, and in his resurrection, we are freed from the death caused by sin and reconciled to God. Suffering, death, and resurrection. He made the sacrifice we could not make. In his death, we are freed from the power of sin, and in his resurrection, we are freed from the death caused by sin and reconciled to God. Let's look through a few verses here. John 19:14. "Now it was the day of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" And then John 12:31-32, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." it is important that we know that Jesus did not choose to die during the Day of Atonement. They were already celebrating the Day of Atonement, which is the day of the individual forgiveness of sins. But Jesus doesn't die during the Day of Atonement because the cross is not primarily about the forgiveness of my sins. This is scandalous. Jesus died during Passover, which was the deliverance of a people from an oppressive ruler. Yes? So he dies not on the Day of Atonement, which would have made total sense to modern evangelical theology, but Jesus dies during Passover because his death was also about forgiveness, but more than just mere forgiveness. His death was about freeing us from the ultimate Pharaoh, who is Satan, and even freeing Pharaoh from the things from Satan that made Pharaoh Pharaoh. So his death, his cross, is a deliverance, not just punitive forgiveness for individual sins, which it is, but it's bigger than that. It doesn't just forgive us of our sins, it delivers us from the engine that causes those sins. It's a deliverance from slavery, not just daily forgiveness. It becomes that, but it also is a deliverance. If it was just mere forgiveness, then he would need to die every day. But it's deliverance at its heart. Also, Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Isaiah is saying we are healed by his wounds. Jesus likens himself to the serpent that was put on the pole in the wilderness, that everyone bitten by a snake who was sick would look at the serpent and be healed. So one, his cross is deliverance. Two, his cross is healing. It's healing, and we absolutely need to have a good theology of sin healing in the church, because we are forgiven, but our sin in us is a sickness. Our addictions are sickness. Our bad attitude is sickness. Everything we do that is sinful is sickness, and it needs healing. It doesn't just need willpower to try hard. If I have the flu, I could try really hard to not have a fever, but I need some healing. I could wake up and say, I declare today that I do not have a fever, and it's still 104.8, right? Like, I need something. I need healing. I need this sickness to be healed. Sin, we need to see it not as the ending of doing things wrong, but as a healing that has to take place. By his wounds, we are healed. As the serpent was lifted up and people saw it and were healed from the snake bite, I think the imagery is obvious. We need to be healed by the biting of the serpent from the Garden of Eden that has infected us with the venom of sin. Sin is a healing. So be patient with yourself. Move slow. It's just not, I'm not going to do this anymore. It's, I'm going to commit to healing from the thing that made me do this all the time. Stop. Romans 5:10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Death reconciled us. Resurrection is new life in hope that the endings in our lives become beginnings in the empty tomb of Jesus. This, again, I'm going to stop here. But during Lent, I'm going to talk about this. About this right here will free us from anxiety. We have to trust that in the empty tomb, all of the endings of our life, the things that we try to fight daily to make sure they don't end, all the endings in our life become beginnings in the empty tomb of Jesus. And that is a hope that we might not see with our eyes, but it is a hope that has to sustain us. And when that hope can grip us, it will release us from the anxiety of having to try to control all the endings and make sure they don't happen. We'll be able to let go, detach, not disassociate, detach, and let God be God. That's all. That's all you have to do. It's so easy. Finally, What do we mean when we say that he descended to the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father? We mean that he went to the departed and offered them also the benefits of redemption, and that he took our human nature into heaven, where he now reigns with the Father and intercedes for us. We mean that he went to the departed and offered them also the benefits of redemption, and that he took our human nature into heaven, where he now reigns with the Father and intercedes for us. A few verses. 1 Peter 3:19, just a quick verse, in which he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Peter says that he descended to the earth, all the way under the earth, and preached to those who were in hell on Holy Saturday. So his cross, highest mountain, and it goes lower than the lowest valley. It went to hell. I could preach a sermon called Jesus Went to Hell, and it would be theologically accurate, and no one could get mad at me for it, even though you probably would. He went to hell on purpose, and he led captivity captive. Didn't just set the captives free. He took captivity itself and led it captive. So there is no more captivity. And everybody said, that's a good thing. Acts 1:9-11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's so important. He didn't go up, 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 up until they couldn't see him anymore. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? Because this dude just floated away. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus ascended physically, and we can't see it so much as up, but as into. Jesus in the flesh went into the fullest dimension of reality, and people will say, well, where is he? Well, the Bible says we are right now seated in heavenly places where? In Christ Jesus. So right now, where you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if it's true that Mike Amato, right now, where he stands, is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, then heaven is where Mike is sitting right now. Yes? So heaven is not so much up, up, and away as much as it's a dimension of reality that we cannot see because, but we walk in faith and not in sight. So the question is, well, where did Jesus, how do we know, can we still touch him physically? Look at the person next to you. Look at the person on the other side. You are the body of, so he ascended. He disappeared into the fullness of time. He disappeared into the fullness of reality. He went into the fullness of life, where we can't see all of that right now, but we can see each other, and we are the body of Christ. Close with this, Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God, I love this verse. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. How many knees? In heaven and on earth. Say it with me. And under the earth. And every tongue. How many tongues? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the vengeance of God? No. To the glory. Why is his name the name that is above every name? That's the question. Why does he have the name that is above every name? Why is his name above every name? The reason is because his name went under every name. He was the name that went underneath every name when he went down into Hades and went below the lowest person. Service, humility, all the way down, descended not just to the earth, but descended all the way down to the abyss of nothing. Death is nothing. Jesus went into nothing. Death, as Richard Rohr likes to say, death is nowhere. So that means if you find yourself nowhere, Jesus is nowhere. He's there too. Because he was the name under every name. That's why God bestows on him the name above every name. What makes his name above is not his flex. It's not his coercion. It's not his intimidation of other people. It is not his constant touting of how good he is and how everyone else needs to be subservient to him. It is his humble humiliation beneath the worst of the worst that gave him the name that is above every name. So, in the Holy Spirit, we are his body left on earth with gifts to serve, to go underneath every name we encounter. And as we do that, we are living like the one whose name is above every name. The last shall be, the one who went under every name is the one whose name is now. But it's not that God was like, you did a good job, you went below every name, now you can never have to do that again. The reason why he's always the name above every name is because he's always down there. He's always lower than you. He's always waiting in your mistake. He's always waiting in the darkness. He is never once saying, I did it long enough, now I don't have to do it anymore. He is always the lowest person in the room. And because of that, he's always the name that is above every name. And when we make confirmation, this should be good news to the world. We are confirming that we are recommitting our life to the work of getting under the lowest person, not being cynical, not being mean, not being intimidating, but loving them so hard we will get under their life and let them taste what it means to be in the yoke of Jesus with him. That's it. That's all you have to remember. That's it. Just do those things and you shall be saved.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.